Well, last week we began our series in the short book of Micah, and we saw as we looked through that book, it's on page 930 in the new church Bibles, which is very exciting. Just a different font to get used to as you look at it. That's the only difference. And we saw as we began the book of Micah that he was primarily addressing the southern kingdom of Judah over a period of some 30 plus years through the reign of three different kings. And that therefore what we have in this book are some of the highlights of his messages over that period. And you remember that the material is arranged into three cycles of judgment and hope. And each of those cycles begins with a listen or a hear this. And we're beginning the second of those cycles today as we look at the start of chapter 3. So we looked at the whole of the first cycle last week. We're looking at the first bit of the second cycle this week. But that doesn't mean, of course, that each cycle stands entirely alone. There's always a case of a previously in Micah, from what we've seen earlier on. So we may be beginning a new chapter this evening, and if we were using the old Bibles, we would have turned a whole page over. But we've not left chapter 2 behind as we begin chapter 3. So I wonder if you remember how chapter 2 finished. Chapter 2 finished after a bleak message of judgment against rebellious Israel and Judah. It finished with a magnificent, wonderful message of hope in those last two verses that just seemed to come out of the blue all of a sudden. Of a remnant gathered by a good shepherd, and then led forth in triumph behind a promised king who would be the Lord himself. So a great king, a great leader has been promised by Micah in his book. And then, immediately, we begin the second cycle of this prophecy. And Micah, from the highs of the end of chapter 2, brings us crashing back down to earth again. Because in this chapter, chapter 3, Micah is going to address the current leadership of the people of Israel, both the secular leaders of society and the religious leaders who supposedly speak for the Lord. And it's a shocking picture that he's going to present in more ways than one. This chapter is all about God's judgment on the leaders of his people. So let's hear what he has to say. We're on Micah chapter 3, we're on page 931. Let's hear God's word together. Then I said, "Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear the skin from my people and eat the flesh from their bones, who eat my people's flesh, strip off their skin and break their bones in pieces, who chop them up like meat for the pan, like flesh for the pot? Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done." This is what the Lord says. "As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Therefore night will come over you without visions and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets and the day will go dark for them. The seers will be ashamed and the diviners disgraced. They will all cover their faces because there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. Hear this, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel, who despise justice and distort all that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets." Well, it's another cheery message for us to think about this evening, isn't it? And Micah begins in those first four verses by addressing the secular leaders of his society. And once again, we'll see as we looked at last week in chapter 2, Micah's priority and his criticism focuses most of all on social justice. So you remember last week, his complaint in chapter 2 was centered around the issue of land. The land was being taken over by the rich at the expense of the poor. Land that was vital for survival, for providing for your family. Well, here in these first four verses of chapter 3, Micah employs an extended metaphor, which is, if we're honest, a little short of gruesome, isn't it? It's hideous. He pictures these leaders as cannibals, as taking those that they rule, stripping flesh from their bones, chopping them up, and throwing them into the pot to stew. In fact, he wants to drive it down home so much that he repeats it twice. They treat those they rule with contempt. They treat those they rule as animals, not as human beings at all. So Micah is deliberately shocking us here with graphic detail and with stomach-turning description. But he also wants to emphasize over the page in verse 4 of just how twisted these leaders have become. Sorry, verse 2. They don't just ignore what is good, they hate what is good and they love evil. They have completely turned things around. Such is their corruption that they have inverted standards completely. But actually, if you found the description of cannibalism shocking in verses 2 and 3, there's actually worse to come. Because verse 4 is truly disturbing language of a God who will not listen. Now, it's important to see here what Micah is not saying in these verses. So the Psalms are full of people crying out to the Lord in distress and being heard. There are also plenty of examples of great sinners crying out to God and being heard. So take David, the adulterer and the murderer, in Psalm 51 as an example. He cries out and the Lord hears and restores and forgives. But the difference is that those times are cries of repentance, which God will never turn his back on. That's not what's happening in verse 4. These people are crying out in response to God's judgment, but it is not repentance, it is simply distress. They're crying out. Over an extended period of time, these leaders have closed their minds and their hearts and their ears to what God's law says and what his prophets remind them of. And they have willfully pursued sin. And they do not care. And so, says the Lord, they have made their bed, and God will confirm their rejection of him by turning his back on them. That the evil that they have done has sealed their fate. And the language of judgment actually being used here in verse 4 is even more shocking than just God's refusal to listen. Now that would be bad enough, wouldn't it? That God should refuse to listen. But actually it talks about the Lord hiding his face from them. And that language assumes a far more serious tone when you consider the formula of the Aaronic blessing. The blessing that Aaron gave, which was used daily in the temple again and again. The standard blessing that was given to God's people. It comes in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. The Lord's face to shine upon you. The Lord to turn his face towards you. And what does Micah say here? At that time, the Lord, he will hide his face from them. This is a reversal of the Aaronic blessing. And it makes clear God's hatred of the way these leaders have abused and mistreated and exploited those in their care. So what does that mean for us? Well, very few of us are in national leadership, but it must have implications, first of all, mustn't it, for all those of us who are in any kind of leadership role. In the workplace, for example, or amongst volunteers, how we treat our employees matters. They're not objects to be exploited for our good or even for the good of our company. They're individuals to be looked after and managed well. It also has implications, I think, for how we hold our political leaders to account and how we decide who we vote for. It doesn't make any one party more godly than another, but it does mean we should be thinking about how our votes can best help the disadvantaged and the struggling and the weak, rather than looking for the policies that will benefit us the most. And it will affect our prayer for our leaders too, won't it? We prayed for our government this morning. It affects how we pray for our leaders. And we're going to pray for them a little bit later on. But it will also, I might suggest, affect things like our purchasing priorities too. So the cheapest price is always the most attractive, isn't it? But what are the consequences of those cheaper prices for those who do the manufacturing? So issues of fair trade and sustainable development are all about supporting and loving and caring for those who are vulnerable to exploitation. And we must beware taking our pound of flesh by what we buy. See, the strength of God's feelings on those issues are evident from the shocking nature of the language that he uses here. He will hold secular leaders to account. But from secular leaders, Micah goes on to address religious leaders in verses 5 to 7 here. And again, we can hear echoes of chapter 2 here, where Micah told of prophets refusing to call people to repentance for their sin. Instead, choosing to say what people wanted them to say, what they wanted to hear. They're driven in the end, not by God's word, but by their own needs. And here we see they display exactly where their hearts lie. So rather than depending on God for their daily bread, if someone offers to feed them, verse 5, they will say whatever's wanted. And so they stand in stark contrast to the Apostle Paul that we saw this week and last week. The one who was beaten and stoned and shipwrecked, who was in danger from all sides for the sake of the gospel that he took to those who needed to hear it. And God's judgment is severe against them too, isn't it? Did you notice in verses 6 and 7, or 6 primarily, the emphasis on darkness? 3 times it's mentioned in verse 6. Therefore, night will come over you without visions, and darkness without divination. The sun will set for the prophets, and the day will go dark for them. Those who are supposed to bring revelation are plunged into darkness. And there is that fearful line again, isn't it, at the end of verse 7? There is no answer from God. How should we pray for those in Christian leadership? Well, Ben hinted at some of this again this morning, of the danger of people-pleasing. But Micah shows here the extreme danger and damage that they can do as they lead people astray. And these leaders, these prophets, do so out of love for themselves. So as you pray for Christian leaders, both locally and nationally, will you pray for integrity for Christian leaders? For a desire to declare the whole counsel of God, not to fit their message to what people long to hear. To love others enough to say what God says and to trust him to provide. And notice too that these leaders are not simply concerned for their next meal. It's not that they're worried principally about whether they're going to have enough to eat. They are they are kind of victims of those that they seek to please. No, actually, we discover that they are the abusers, the exploiters themselves. So they proclaim, as for the prophets who lead my people astray, verse 5, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but they prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. If someone will not offer to feed them, if they will not offer them a little bonus, well then, they will go on the offensive. They will wage war against them. So as you pray for spiritual leaders, will you pray against the abuse of spiritual power? Pray against the abuse of spiritual power, which does so much not simply to harm the cause of the gospel, but also those against whom it's directed. And against which God will come in judgment, he tells us. So then from addressing both secular and spiritual leaders, Micah declares his own position there in verse 8 at the end of that paragraph. And he stands in stark contrast to those false prophets that he's just called out. And he begins with a summary of his accusations in verses 9 through to 11. There's a repetition there of the idea of leaders loving evil and hating what is good, that they despise justice and distort what is right. There's echoes of the cannibalism language, again, with building Zion out of bloodshed. And what a hideous use of terminology that is, isn't it? That Zion, the city of God, the great Redeemer, the compassionate and generous one, should be built by the abuse and exploitation of the weak. And then he returns to the corrupt prophets and priests in verse 11. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. And then we see their supreme arrogance, don't we? Their utter failure to comprehend the God who is there. Is not the Lord among us? Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. See, the arrogance is astonishing, isn't it? No, as far as they're concerned, God is their personal protector. He's almost like some kind of spiritual security guard who's in their employ. That they perform rituals, that they have the temple. Well, what could possibly happen to them? They're God's chosen people, aren't they? Therefore, because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Because of you, says Micah, because of you, judgment is coming. See, far from being your protector or your security, God himself will come against you. And Micah uses the same language here that he used of Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, back in chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6, when he said, verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place of planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. See, Judah's arrogance, remember, is that she's the one who's in the right. She's so much better than that rebellious northern kingdom which fell. And here that claim is shown to be the lie that it is, that God will act against them, that they are not safe. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. Firstly, because this is not the last time that we will hear the voice of Micah chapter 2. Come with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 26 and verses 10 to 11. We're on page 787. Jeremiah 26, beginning to read at verse 10. When the officials of Judah, this is some 100 years later, and Jeremiah has been preaching a similar message to Micah, and the people don't like it. We'll be fine. God is with us. The temple of the Lord is here. And so Jeremiah is hauled up before the elders of the land. When the officials of Judah heard about these things that Jeremiah was saying, they went up from the royal palace to the house of the Lord and took their places at the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, this man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. You have heard it with your own ears. Then Jeremiah said to all the officials and all the people, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city, all the things you've heard. Now reform your ways and your actions and obey the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent and not bring the disaster he has pronounced against you. As for me, I am in your hands. Do with me whatever you think is good and right. Be assured, however, that if you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on those who live in it. For in truth, the Lord has sent me to speak to you all these words in your hearing. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man should not be sentenced to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. Some of the elders of the land stepped forward and said to the entire assembly of the people, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty said. Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring terrible disaster on ourselves. See, 100 years later, the words of Micah in chapter 3 here were still remembered. This is around 100 years later in Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is in trouble. He's opposed by prophets, not unlike those who opposed Micah, those who will not stand for any idea that God might act in judgment against his people for their sin. And Micah is cited here in defense of Jeremiah, and it saves his life. It is not wrong for God's prophet to bring a message of warning and judgment. And that incident in Jeremiah 26 tells us two things. Firstly, it tells us that Judah responded to Micah's call for repentance, doesn't it? Judah responded in repentance and faith, that Hezekiah the king responded in repentance and faith, and God did not bring destruction on Jerusalem at that time. That's good news, isn't it? That God is always willing to listen to a repentant people. Always willing to listen to a repentant people. But secondly, and somewhat more sadly, this tells us that the people were quick to fall back into sin again, weren't they? Such that Jeremiah is saying the same things again. Only sadly, this time no one listened. and Micah's prophecy was fulfilled, and Jerusalem was reduced to rubble. A temple hill became a mound overgrown with thickets. And yet that is still not the end of the story. It's not even the end of the book of Micah. So glance on to steal some of Ben's thunder from next week as a kind of trailer to the start of chapter 4 and verse 1. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills and peoples will stream to it. See, the breaking a chapter is always an unhelpful thing to do because we've gone immediately here from the temple hill being a mound overgrown with thickets immediately to a re-established temple where people stream towards it from many nations. But that's for next time. Come back next week. But there is hope, even in the bleakest of moments. But for the moment, for our passage this evening in Micah 3, we are left with God's judgments on a corrupt, secular, and spiritual leadership. And so in response to that, we pray. So I'm going to suggest we break into smaller groups now of 3 or 4, and we pray. We pray for our secular leaders. We pray for kindness and care and concern. We pray against the abuse of power both in this country and across the world. And we pray for ourselves as we exercise our democratic responsibilities. And then secondly, we pray for Christian leaders, that we pray for against temptation to lord it over others, that we pray against the temptation to say what others long to have us say, and we pray for a love that outweighs a love for self. So we're going to spend 5 minutes or so. I'm going to turn around to groups of 3 or 4, and we're going to pray for our secular leaders and for our Christian leaders in the light of God's judgment that we've seen here in Micah 3.